Matthew 17, starting at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Of answers, there'll be some people who will say, "Well, he was a great philosopher." Others will say he was a great teacher, did a lot of good. Muslims will say he was a prophet, but not more than a prophet. So who was the Lord Jesus Christ? I can hear a reflection in the sound. Is that disturbing? Okay, I can hear that. Yeah. And he, who is he? He is none other than the Lord and Saviour, the great and mighty Lord Jesus Christ, who became man, who is the only Saviour of the world. But how was it that Peter knew the answer to this question when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Was it that Peter was better educated than the other 11 disciples? Was it that Peter was cleverer than the other disciples? Was Peter more intelligent than the others? Was he more religious? People like to use that word. Was he more religious than the other disciples? And the answer is no. And the answer is given to us in this passage. And Jesus, in verse 17 of chapter 16, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It was God who revealed the answer to him. When it comes to spiritual understanding, it is God who reveals things to us. And many very clever people, many university professors, can't see the meaning to that passage. And there are many members of Mensa, the society which is of very intelligent people. You have to be in the top 2% with an IQ to be a member of Mensa. Many of them can't see the meaning to this passage. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But a child in Sunday school, we've been praying for the children this last week, for the children and their holiday Bible club. A child in Sunday school can understand simply the meaning of that passage. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the one who was awaited by all the prophets in the Old Testament, and he is the one who came to become the Savior of the world. And there we have divine principles, the divine principle that God is a God who delights to reveal himself to human beings. He, little by little, he reveals himself to us. Paul says that it's in creation you can see God's handiwork. That's his revelation of himself, because there must have been a creator. The creation, well, I don't call it creation, but the universe and all that is in it didn't make itself. although very clever professors say it did. Well, we know the answer in the Bible says God created all things. Then the writer to the Hebrews says that God sent prophet after prophet through the Old Testament, preparing the way for the coming of God's greatest revelation. And then he goes on to say, and then at last he sent his Son, who is the express image of the invisible God, the exact representation of Almighty God. So that principle runs right through Scripture, that we have a God who likes and loves to reveal himself to human beings, who wants people to know him. And the second principle, or the divine principle that runs right through Scripture, is that those who learn something about God, who know something about God, if they want to know more, then God will reveal more to them. So it is that Paul, the great preacher, the great writer of 13 letters in the New Testament, says in Philippians that I may know him. Well, he knew him already, but he wanted to know him more. And that principle you'll find going right through Scripture, that those who want to know more about God, God will reveal himself through his word, the Bible. He will reveal himself to them. And if there's no interest, well, they won't see. It's as simple as that. Jesus said that's the whole point of the parables, to reveal these hidden, wonderful spiritual meanings to those who want to see. But for those who have no interest, well, they won't see. They simply won't understand. And so we have, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John, and of course the other disciples, were being prepared by Jesus for greater service, just 12 of them, 12 to turn the world upside down. This instruction by Jesus of these disciples is a step-by-step process, not only advances but also setbacks. And we have one in the previous chapter, in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't it incredible that Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus? Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so we have this total lack of understanding. And of course, we have Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the others desert you, he says, Lord, I won't. I'll be prepared to die rather than deny you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me. And he did. He did deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And what about James and John, brothers, 2 brothers, and with a very ambitious mother, perhaps themselves very ambitious, and their mother asking Jesus that her sons might sit in Jesus' kingdom, one on his right hand and the other on his left hand. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And so they were men who were hard and judgmental. There's a passage in the Gospel according to Luke where they come to a Samaritan village and the people there don't accept the presence of Jesus. And James and John say to Jesus, shouldn't we call down lightning from heaven or fire from heaven to devour these people? And Jesus rebukes them for their harshness. They're hard and they're judgmental. They're flawed men, they're sinful men, but God is at work in them. Peter later became a pillar of the early church, writing 2 of the New Testament epistles. James was martyred by Herod, King Herod, for his faith. He was beheaded by King Herod. John later wrote the Gospel of John, that amazing book which we love to give to seekers because it's simple and yet profound at the same time. He wrote the 3 epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He wrote that great book of Revelation where we see God revealing himself and the future to mankind, that he is in total control of all things. And we see a great transformation in the lives of these three men, Peter, James, and John. What a great change the Lord made in their lives, and what a great change he has made in many of our lives here today. And what a great change God could make in your life if you have never come to him. So these three men, Peter, James, and John, are being trained by the Lord Jesus for great service in his church. They were with Jesus when a man came, a ruler of the synagogue, and said, "My daughter is dying." His name was Jairus. "Come and see her," because he knew that Jesus could prevent her dying. And on the way, a messenger came to say, "Don't trouble the Lord any longer. Your daughter is dead." Callous remark, because the child had died. But Jesus takes no notice and goes to the house of Jairus and sees the little girl, Luke says, about 12 years old. And Jesus calls her back to life. "Little girl, get up." And he raises her back from the dead. They're with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. And of course they were together, Peter, James, and John, as fishermen when Jesus calls them, and they follow him and says, "You'll be no longer fishermen, men of fishes, or fishers of fish, but you will be fishers of men." And here we have them as witnesses of an extraordinary event. It's an enormous privilege, the transfiguration or the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Why did he go up a high mountain? Well, to be totally alone, away from the crowds. Jesus wanted to be with the crowds, but there were times when he wanted to be alone. We're not sure which mountain this was. It could have been Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet, near Lebanon, near the Syrian border, which today is called the Golan Heights. That may have been the place. We're not sure. But the important thing is that up on the mountain, he's away from the crowds. There are no curious bystanders as Jesus meets with his Father. And it's on our own as we meet with God that God delights to bless us for all those who seek him. There's a lovely promise in James's letter. "Draw near to God," he says, "and God will draw near to you." And an amazing promise in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. If you seek me, says God, "if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart." And so how important it is for us as Christians today to get by ourselves with the Lord frequently, daily, to read the Bible and to pray to him. There Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured. What does that mean? It means a change in appearance. His face changed. Not the shape of his face, because people could still recognize him, but it's because he became bright and full of glory. Light shone from his face in an amazing way. We say sometimes, don't we, her face lit up. Perhaps it's a mother in wartime, and she hears that her son, a soldier, has gone missing. And then after grief comes the telegram saying, "Your son, POW, a prisoner of war, but he's safe and sound." And her face would light up at the reading of that particular news. But of course, this is far, far more. This is his face becoming brilliantly white. And his clothes, too. Luke, in his parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, says his clothes became as white as lightning. So bright that you could hardly look at his face and his clothes. So bright, like a laser beam, which you must never look into, and the light surrounding the Lord Jesus was absolutely amazing. I remember many years ago reading when LSD was becoming popular with students right through the world, that there was a group of young men in North America, a group of young men, and they had LSD, and they'd taken LSD, and it was a kind of a dare, let's all do it. And they all lay down on the ground on their backs, and looked at the sun and stared at the sun. And they all did this for a long time, and all of them became blind. So what was this brightness that was enveloping the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the passage makes it clear. It was the glory of God. It showed what God is really like, full of glory. But it wasn't the first time in Scripture that this had happened. We read, as we heard tonight in Exodus chapter 34, that it happened to Moses. Moses was on the mountaintop, meeting with God, receiving God's Ten Commandments, and there his face became so bright that because he had been speaking with God, this reflected light of glory coming from God who was speaking to Moses, that as he went down and back to the people, down the mountain and back to the people were afraid of it says they were afraid of what they saw, this light shining from Moses' face, and he had to put a veil over his face. Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" And Paul goes on to say that as Christians, one day we'll be taken by Christ to be with him in glory. We too will shine in glory. It says it at the end of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And you think sometimes, what, me, in spite of all my weaknesses and failures and sins? But it says it there, those who belong to Christ will be taken with him to spend eternity in his presence. And there we will all reflect the Lord's glory in heaven. It shows that Christ is divine. This glory coming from him shows that Christ is divine, that he is truly the Son of God, because this glory comes from himself. It's not like Moses. Moses' face was shining because it was glory reflected from God. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory is coming from him. And as we read the Bible, we see that this glory surrounds God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That this light comes from them, that this light existed before light was created. Way back on the first page of the Bible, we read of the creation of light. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And then God goes on to create on the fourth day of creation the sun and the moon. But there has always been light, because light comes from God. And we see an amazing passage at the very end of the book of Revelation telling us that in heaven there will be no created light. Let me read Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. He says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." And why not? Because the Lamb is the one who is giving the light to all people. That's why I chose that lovely hymn, "Eternal Light, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within your searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can face such majesty." Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There are two men, Moses and Elijah, appearing also there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're talking with Jesus, and they too, according to Luke's account of this event, it says they too were reflecting the glorious splendor of the glory of God. because they're in the presence of Christ and looking at him. And what were these two men, Moses and Elijah, what were they doing there? Well, Moses, probably the greatest person the Jews looked up to, and even today, probably the greatest person that the Jews look up to in their history. They too are covered in glory. What are they doing there? Well, Moses, the greatest person the Jews have ever had, the undisputed leader of the Jews, leading the people out of bondage in Egypt. And the book of Exodus says something remarkable about Moses. Moses sinned in that every time God says to him, I want you to go to Pharaoh, which was like being sent to the leader of the superpower of the day, and tell him, let my people go, not asking, but tell him. And Moses says, Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? God has said, I will help you, but Moses is reluctant. He hesitates. And then God makes an amazing statement to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. I will make you like God. Isn't that an amazing statement? And God commissions Moses to this great task, to go to Pharaoh and to demand that he let the Israelites move out of Egypt, where they're in bondage and in servitude. He's the undisputed leader of the Jews. He led them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. He was a great, great prophet. But also, he's the one who gave the law to Israel through Moses. The law came through Moses. Grace and peace came through our Lord. Grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ, said the Lord Jesus. And so we have the first books of the Bible, the law, Moses representing the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll find much the same if you go to France. But if you go to Germany, you'll find these books are described very differently. They are 1st Moses, 2nd Moses, 3rd Moses, 4th Moses, 5th Moses, because it's a reminder that they came to the Israelites through Moses. And so Moses is standing there. He's representing the law of Almighty God. And then the other man is Elijah. He's one of my great heroes of the Bible. I read the Bible through in a year. I remember being challenged when we joined the church in Southwest London, Trinity Road Chapel, and the pastor then, he's now with the Lord, Kenneth Patterson, the father of those who know Andrew Patterson, and he challenged everybody that day, read the Bible through in a year. That was a challenge which I found very, very great. Read the Bible through in a year. You can get a copy of a plan if you ask afterwards. You get a copy of a plan to help you read through the Bible in this way. It takes discipline, but the rewards are very great. And I'm always thrilled every year when I get to 1 Kings chapter 17 because it's the beginning of the events concerning Elijah's faith and his life. A great prophet. A man of enormous courage and faith, standing up to, many people say, 450 prophets of Baal, but that's true, but there were also 400 prophets of Asherah, idolaters, leading the people astray. And Elijah issues a challenge to them. He throws down the gauntlet to these false prophets and says, the God who answers by fire, he is Almighty God. And these 850 prophets have their sacrifice, and they tried calling on their God. They cut themselves and so on. They cry out, and nothing happens. And then Elijah, eventually, he causes the sacrifice of a bull to be surrounded by water. And then he calls on Almighty God, and lightning, the fire comes down from heaven and devours the sacrifice. And everyone can see that he is the true and mighty God. And all the prophets, the false prophets, are killed on Mount Carmel. And so Elijah is there representing the prophets. So why are these two men there, Moses and Elijah? Moses is there because all the law, all the books of the Old Testament, right from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, are all pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices you find in those books of the law, all the symbols, all the rituals, they foreshadow the coming of Christ. And the animals which were offered in the Old Testament foreshadow the coming of the one who called himself the Lamb of God. All the observances of the law prepare the way for the coming of Christ and point to him. That's Moses. And what about Elijah? Well, all the prophets speak of Christ. Some of them speak of him more clearly. And Isaiah mentions so many of the references to the coming of Christ. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. It goes on to describe his sufferings and his face. It's completely distorted by pain, spiritual pain, that people can't even recognize him. The prophet Micah tells the world even where the Messiah will be born, in Bethlehem. So some of the prophets are more open or clearer than others, but they all point forward to the coming of Christ. And there's an example of that after the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. There are two men, completely despondent, downhearted, depressed. Their Lord and Master has been crucified. He's dead. Their hope is finished. They're on their way to Emmaus, and they're looking down because they're so discouraged. And Jesus joins them and starts talking with them, asking why they're like this. Well, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? And then they don't understand that it is Jesus. He takes them into a house, and it's as he's breaking bread before them that they see it's someone who's done this before them, and they see that it is Christ who has come back from the dead. But Jesus says to them, don't you understand that all the scriptures point to the Christ? It's Christ in all the scriptures. All the Bible points to Christ. All the Old Testament points to him. I remember an occasion a few years ago, we on the United Beach Missions team in Bournemouth. There are two teams that work there. There's the student team, and some from this church go there, and I'm glad that they do, and they meet great opportunities with students from abroad, and particularly from closed Muslim countries, and they keep terrible hours, these student team, and then there's another team, an older team, but we have great opportunities to witness to these people. And on one occasion, I was manning the book table, and along came a young Saudi student. To become a Christian in Saudi Arabia means you're likely to be killed. You're not allowed to have a Bible in Saudi Arabia. And I got chatting with this Arab, and he was very friendly, and we got on well together. And I was trying to explain this very thing to him, that the Bible is in two parts. There's the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament. And the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament. And I began getting out my New Testament in Arabic to show him. And he said, can I have it? Just like that. And I said, yes, of course you can. And along came a member of the team who had been a Muslim, but is now a Christian, and joined me in talking to this man. And, well, my Arabic was in first or second gear, and theirs went up through the gears very rapidly, and they left me behind. And they went off to a cafe, and the brother who had been a Muslim came back rejoicing, saying, this man had trusted in Christ. We pointed out the difference, well, not the difference, but how the Old Testament prepares the way for the coming of the New Testament, that it is Christ in all the scriptures. So here are these two giants of the faith, Moses and Elijah, sinners like ourselves. Both of them had their faults and their sins and their failings. One is the spokesman for the law in the Old Testament, and the other is the spokesman for the prophets of the Old Testament. Both of them prophesying the coming of Messiah, which is Hebrew for Christ, which is Greek. Their very presence together with Christ is showing recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, met God on a mountain. Moses met God on Mount Sinai. Elijah met with God on Mount Horeb when he had fled away after that great victory with the contest with the prophets. Queen Jezebel, probably the most evil woman in the Old Testament, married to the most wicked King Ahab of the Old Testament. And he had run away from her, and he went to Horeb, and there God speaks to him the still, small voice of calm, and God commissions him for more service in his work for the Lord. They're giants of the faith. Both of them departed this life in an unusual manner. Moses died looking at the promised land, and no one knew where his grave was. Elijah was taken from this earth by a chariot of fire. Both these men had withstood threats from the kings. Moses went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh what to do. And Elijah told the king Ahab what he should do. Imagine. And that's both of them stood up to the kings who were in power at the time. And now these two men, representing the law and the prophets, now they meet with the glorified Christ on this mountain, possibly Mount Hermon. Verse 4 says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter doesn't seem to know what he's saying. Put up three shelters, probably because he wants these three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, to stay there forever. What a thrill for these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to be looking at these heroes of the faith, Moses and Elijah. Imagine, we too will meet them one day in glory. Moses, Elijah, and also Abraham, the friend of God, says Scripture. David, a man after my own heart, says God. Isaiah, and of course, great women of the faith too. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And Hannah, how I thrilled to read that wonderful account of Hannah in 1 Samuel every year. And to see this woman, she was one of two wives, and the other wife had children. She had no children, and the other one used to mock her because she had no children, and she cried. She wouldn't eat because she was so disappointed, and she promised God, if you give me a son, I will give him back in your service. Well, lots of people have made promises to God in times of distress, and how many men or women in combat in the trenches have made promises, if you get me out of this, I will believe, and some do and some don't. But Hannah kept her promise, and she gave her little son Samuel to God's service in the temple. And God blessed him, and he became one of the great prophets of Israel. God, what did he do for her? Well, you can never outgive God. God gave her three sons and two daughters after that. And so she'll be there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, treasuring these things in her heart, it says, when she didn't understand the wonderful prophecies about Christ. They'll be there, and of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if Moses and Elijah are pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that all the law points to. He's the one that all the prophets point to. Just like John the Baptist said when one day he saw Jesus coming through the crowd and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then God himself adds his blessing. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. God comes down in a cloud. The cloud is necessary because the brightness of the glory of God is so great that men could not survive it. And he's surrounded by a cloud. That's what the rabbis in Judaism called the Shekinah glory. It's not in the Bible as such, but the rabbis called it that. It's where God dwells with his people. And there are a number of occasions through Scripture where we see God coming down in glory, but with a cloud surrounding him on Mount Sinai, when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. As the people of Israel went through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And when Jesus comes to take his people again, there'll be clouds as well then, shielding men and women from the intense light. Peter quotes this event later, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking about this event. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son, whom I love. with him I am well pleased. This is my son. And here Jesus is receiving the support of his heavenly Father, my son whom I love. And there is no love in the universe such as the love which exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul, writing to the Romans, makes an amazing statement. He says, the love of God, this same love has been poured out in our hearts. And God the Father is saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. He's saying he has my full approval, he is my beloved son. So these three disciples, Peter, James and John, have the great privilege not only of listening to Jesus, but now they're listening to God the Father. And if tonight we can say this Lord Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then he will give us all that our hearts need. And we give him our heart's devotion and obedience and affection. And the Father says to Peter, James and John, listen to him. Don't just admire him from a distance as so many people do. Listen to him and then obey him. And that's a command to us. Listen to him often, frequently. Delving into the meaning of the Bible, you have to dig sometimes to get the meaning of passages. We've seen people selling by the roadside up in the Atlas Mountains in Morocco geodes. Do you know what a geode is? It's like a circular or sphere of rock, and sometimes they break them open, and sometimes there's nothing inside, but sometimes they glisten with a beautiful amethyst inside. But you have to look for them. And here we dig into God's word to go deeper with Almighty God. Listen to him. Don't just admire him. Listen to him and obey him. The disciples heard this. And when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. You can imagine that. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And Jesus comforts them. He lovingly comforts his people. As he so often does with us, he banishes fear. I'm told that in Scripture there are 300 mentions of do not be afraid. It happened to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who when he was a priest in the temple, an angel appeared to him and he was terrified. And the angel said, do not be afraid. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, had the visit of Gabriel, telling her she would become the mother of Messiah, she was also very afraid, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid. And so the Lord Jesus takes away our fear. As John, writing down the revelation, seeing this, getting the message from Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, he's afraid. He falls down on the ground, and Jesus says to him, get up and do not be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Moses and Elijah, well, they've gone. Why? Because their work is finished. They no longer need to point the way to Christ. He's here. So why did the transfiguration happen? It's to remind us of the greatness, of the glory, of the majesty of our Lord Jesus, to show his disciples truly who Christ was and is, to prepare them for their coming work. In the passage in Luke chapter 9, it says that Moses and Elijah had spoken with Jesus about his departure, from this earth. And the word that Luke uses there is Exodus, that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus from this world, that just as God saved his people, the Israelites, from slavery and misery in Egypt through the Exodus and led them to the promised land, so he saves his people today through Jesus dying in our place, on their place, and then rising from the dead and becoming the Lord of glory. It's to prepare Peter, James, and John for their coming ministry after Pentecost, when they went out into the world and turn the world upside down. And as they're coming down the mountain, it says in verse 9, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Yes, he has to die. There's no other way. Peter was wrong when he tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. That is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. Painful though it was, appalling though it was to Christ to be separated from his Father, he had to die in our place as Jesus, the Son of Man. Don't tell anyone yet, says Jesus. The time will come when you can tell people. But he one day will rise from the dead as well, and his death will be followed by a glorious victory. Then you can tell this news, to this triumph of God to the whole world. And that's what we have to do. As Christians, we need to share this great gospel with other people. One day, this Lord Jesus will come in glory again to fetch his own. He will come to judge those who refuse him in this life. He will come to fetch those who believe on him to be with him forever. So what do you think of Jesus? Who do you say he is? A prophet, a philosopher, a good man, but nothing more, or the only Savior of the world? Believe on him now and be ready and waiting for him. Believe on him and you will be saved. That's what the Bible promises. That's what God solemnly promises. And then worship him and serve him and love him and witness for him. And be ready for his return in glory to take you to be with him forever in glory. Amen.